preach the word in season. Preach the word out of season. Preach the word with great patience and instruction. Preach with patience. Preach with patience and instruction.
The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
So why don't you take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. The last time we were in 1 Peter, we had the sobering duty of examining the destiny of the unbeliever, and it was a terrifying reality that we went through there the last time we were together in 1 Peter. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, those who disbelieve, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, those who reject the cornerstone, those who are disobedient to the word, are destined for destruction. It's their appointment, according to verse 8, and their doom is justified because there is absolutely no excuse for not trusting in Jesus Christ. Absolutely no excuse for not trusting in Jesus Christ. Unbelief has no excuse. In Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." The rejection of God, disbelief, unbelief has absolutely no excuse. The rejection of Jesus Christ has no excuse. No one ever spoke the way that Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, it says, "When Jesus had finished these words," speaking about the Sermon on the Mount, "that the crowds were amazed at his teaching." Nobody spoke like this. In John chapter 7 and verse 46, it says, "The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks.'" Nobody is like Jesus Christ. Nobody could do what Jesus could do. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27, it says that when Jesus calmed the storms, that his disciples who were in the boat with him were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Nobody was like Jesus Christ. After the demons were cast out and a mute man spoke, the crowds were amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." And the sheer volume of miracles that Jesus was able to perform were so staggering that the crowds who witnessed his miracles said in John 7:31, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than this man has, will he?" I mean, this has to be him. This has to be the Messiah. Nobody can do what he does. They were struck out of themselves. And Jesus says in John 10:37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." But it was evident that Jesus was doing, performing the works of the Father. There was no excuse not to believe in Jesus, not to build your life upon Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. And there's no excuse for being disobedient to the word of the gospel. Last week we saw in Acts chapter 17 that the call to believe in the gospel is a command. It is a command to believe in the gospel. Acts chapter 17 verse 30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." That's unqualified. Everybody everywhere should repent. "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." There is no excuse for disobedience to the word of God, no excuse for rejection of Jesus Christ, and no excuse for unbelief. And God would have been completely justified if he turned every last one of us away who did not believe and did not trust in Jesus Christ. God would be absolutely justified. I hope you understand that. I hope you understand that. God is justified when he judges, the Bible says. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Who is going to stand before God and tell God, no, God, you're actually wrong. No, God, I'm telling you, you cannot inflict wrath. Who do we think we are to respond to God like that? It says, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Who's the one that's wrong, us or God? I hope everybody knows the answer to that. That's not a trick question, okay? There's one who's righteous, and there's many who are unrighteous, okay? Who are we to charge God with doing wrong? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? If we suffered for our disobedience, rejection, unbelief, God would be completely justified in sentencing us. And we could honestly confess what the thief did on the cross in Luke 23 and verse 41, and we indeed are suffering justly. For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. None of us could lay a claim on God, to charge God, to lay a claim on his grace because we don't deserve it, never have, and never will. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We could have been destined or appointed for wrath, as 1 Peter 2, verse 8 puts it. But God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, God has not destined us for wrath, but, and thank God for that glorious word in the scripture, that contrast, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That same kind of contrast shows up in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And in a similar way, when we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, there's that contrast again. In contrast to those who disbelieve, in contrast to those who reject Jesus Christ, in contrast to those who are disobedient to the word and destined for wrath, there is a contrast. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen and praise God. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, as we always do, asking for your help as we read, Father, that you'd help us to understand what we read, that you'd help us to appropriate these things into our lives. Now, Father, that you'd help us to appreciate the great salvation that you've wrought. Father, we are so thankful for our salvation. And Father, we know that it is undeserved. It's a gift. It's a gracious gift from your hands. And Father, I pray that not one of us would ever turn to you and charge you with wrong. But help us to rejoice that you save any that you choose, that you elect for yourself. Father, help us to rejoice in that truth, that you are a God who's demonstrated your love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, we thank you for this, and I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a contrast that we find in verse 9 between this passage and the previous passage, and it couldn't be more drastic. It's this hard turn from where we just were in the verses before. In verses 7 to 8, we are in the dark pit of doom and rejection, stumbling to destruction. But in verses 9 and 10, we're in the bright light of being chosen by God, being received by God, and becoming his own possession, or as some of your versions say, a peculiar people. And this is what I want you to keep in mind, that there is nothing that separates group A from group B other than the sheer mercy of God. And if you've experienced the glories of salvation, the joy of redemption, the blessings of being a child of God, it's not because of you. It's because of the mercy of God. And the only reason that you are no longer a child of wrath, heading to eternal damnation, is because of the mercy of God. How great is his mercy? And if you can imagine some other reason that you would be received by God that has nothing to do with his mercy and centers on you for why you are a Christian and somebody else isn't, you haven't fully understand the kind of salvation that you have or the kind of condition that you were in when you were saved. None of the titles that we receive as believers are earned by our own achievement. Being considered a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It's not like an Olympic gold medal that we receive because of an outstanding performance. It's not like a Nobel Peace Prize that we receive for outstanding work. It's not like a Grammy Award for outstanding talent. The titles that we receive have nothing to do with what we've done and everything to do with what God has done, which is why the rest of the verse in verse 9, it speaks about his praises. Verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's his praises that we sing about, not our praises. He is the one who has saved us. It has nothing to do with your talent, your work, your performance. Verse 10, it says you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The difference between group A and group B is the mercy of God. And it's a mercy that's received. Both of those words for mercy in verse 10 are in the passive voice, which means that all we do is receive it. It's not a work that we do. It's a work that's been done for us. And it's important to understand what mercy is. The Greek word for mercy, eleo, much like our English word for mercy, means to have compassion, to be sorry for, to show pity. It was used for the emotion roused by contact with the afflicted and was applied to acts of compassion. So mercy was not extended to somebody because of how great they were or how successful they were. Mercy was extended because of how pitiful you were. That's why you received mercy. And there's a few examples of that mercy in the Gospels that just make this really clear. Look over it in Matthew chapter 15. Turn back to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, what we find is a Gentile Canaanite woman who's from the region of Tyre and Sidon who came to Jesus. And Jesus responded to her in a way that's completely unexpected. Look at Matthew chapter 15. We'll start down at verse 21. It says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. This is a Gentile region. And a Canaanite woman... And again, the Canaanites were those who were cursed by God in the Old Testament. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And you say, what in the world is going on with that? Jesus doesn't answer. And when the text says that she cried out, it means that she continually cried out. It uses an imperfect form of the verb. She kept crying out persistently, repeatedly, relentlessly, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, have mercy on me." She understood something about the character of Jesus that many of us are still learning. And it's the truth that even when the Lord is silent, it doesn't mean that he doesn't care. And she continued to cry out to the Lord for mercy. Why? Because she believed that mercy came from the Lord. And then you have the disciples' irritated response in verse 23, it says, but he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." You know, sadly, the disciples were more concerned about their own comfort than this woman's daughter. Then you have a discouraging response to this plea in verse 24, when Jesus does answer, he says this in verse 24, he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You know, the Gentile nations were not part of Jesus's initial mission. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And it's like, where are we going here, Jesus? what's going on with that? But finally, you have this miraculous response to this desperate plea in verse 27. But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. This woman came to Jesus with absolutely nothing to offer. And not only did she recognize that, she recognized how low of a position she was really in. She came to the Lord in desperation. Desperation. I don't want you to miss this, that she's actually a demonstration of God's mercy. She was destitute, and she humbled herself to the point where we would even consider her being insulted by the Lord. You know, it wasn't a harsh insult. I know it would seem that way to many of us. It wasn't a harsh insult. He wasn't calling her one of the dogs, like the mangy dogs, like wolves that kind of toured the streets and at night like packs of wolves, saying like the puppies, those that aren't really part of the family here. Even though some people treat their dogs like they're part of the family. But she did not reject her humiliation. She said, "Lord, it fits. I know I don't belong. I know I'm not part of the family, but I'm still coming to you for mercy. I'm asking you to have pity on me. Would you have compassion on me?" And the Lord granted compassion. That's mercy. That's pity. Not coming because you deserve it. Not coming because you think you deserve it. It's like we read about Naaman over in 2 Kings, you know, who thought he was too high and mighty to be washed in the Jordan. It's like, you know, do you know who I am? I'm the captain of the army. Do you know who I am? But he had to humble himself to recognize how desperate his condition was before he received the mercy of God. We don't come to God with demands. We come to God seeking for mercy. Another example over in Matthew chapter 17. We have the father of a lunatic son who's desperate for help. We see his desperation in the way that he even approaches Jesus over in Matthew chapter 17. Look at verse 14. It says, "When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son.'" There's our word again. "Have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and very ill, for he often falls into the fire, often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And it's clear that this man recognizes in Jesus something more than just a miracle-working prophet. And I say that for a couple of reasons. Number one, he recognizes Jesus with the title Lord, which indicates a high level of respect. He also falls down at Jesus' feet, which also indicates his high level of respect. But some people say, well, you might be able to do that for somebody that you just have high respect for. Does it really mean he believed Jesus as the Lord? If you remember over in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, this is the same man who pleads with Jesus when he cries out, and he says, "Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief." Think about that. He's asking Jesus to help his unbelief. Can you ask a mere man to help your unbelief? I mean, this is a prayer to Jesus as Lord. "Lord, you can do what nobody else can do. You can grant me faith to believe." That's what he's saying. And it's the same pattern that this man had as we saw in the Canaanite woman, that he humbled himself before Jesus. "Lord, I know I don't deserve it. I'm falling at your feet. I'm recognizing you for who you are. Lord, can you help me? I just need help. I'm not coming with demands. I'm coming just pleading for help. Lord, can you help me? Have mercy, God. Have mercy." Same pattern. And then you have the final illustration in Matthew chapter 20. If you want to flip over there, Matthew chapter 20, where we have the well-known story of two blind men who were willing to make fools out of themselves as they cried out to Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 29. Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 29. It says, "As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.'" And it's the Greek word for cry here is kratzo. It could be translated as scream. You know, there's these two blind men on the side of the road screaming out, "Lord, have mercy, son of David." And the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. I'm not shutting up. I don't care what you say. I'm getting to the Lord. I'm going to make a fool out of myself." And Jesus stopped and called them and says, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. They recognize in their cry that Jesus is the Son of David. It's an Old Testament designation for the Messiah. They're willing to embarrass themselves in order to find mercy from God. And in each of these cases, these individuals come to the Lord with absolutely nothing to offer. Lord, I recognize I have nothing. I'm empty. I'm bankrupt. I just come to you for pity. Lord, would you have mercy on me? And they embrace their humility. The Canaanite woman embraced being called a little puppy. Lord, if that fits, Lord, I'm just here. I just need mercy. Would you have mercy on me? Embrace the humility. We come to the Lord with absolutely nothing. Mercy. Mercy is what we need. And those are the people who are the recipients of God's mercy. The nobodies. The not a people. Those who had not received mercy. That's the kind of people we were as we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of darkness that we dwelt in prior to our salvation. And that's what 1 Peter talks about. Why don't you flip back to 1 Peter once again, 1 Peter chapter 2. What we find in 1 Peter is people who are not a people. People who desperately needed mercy and didn't have mercy. People who stumbled around in the darkness and needed the light. In chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter speaks about us who are redeemed. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. He's basically saying that your whole past life was worthless, vain, empty, meaningless. You had nothing. That's the state that you're in. You didn't come to me with something to offer. You came to me with nothing to offer. We've done nothing. We've accomplished nothing. Our heritage brings us nothing. But what we have received, we've received by God, and we've received these prestigious titles. We're called chosen, royal, holy, a special possession. And that's an honor that doesn't belong to us by merit, but it's an honor that belongs to us by mercy. And that's what we find here in 1 Peter chapter 2, mercy. And if you're familiar with your Bible, as you read through those terms, you know, being this chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, what should come to your mind is like, I think I've seen these before. I think I've seen these, you know, said about somebody else before. And you'd be right. All these titles were given to Old Testament Israel. In Isaiah 44 and verse 1, it says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. In Isaiah 43, verse 20, it calls Israel my chosen people. In Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, it says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are all the titles that were used for ancient Israel. They were titles of high honor, special affection. But don't forget that Israel didn't receive these by merit. Israel received these titles by mercy. In the book of Ezekiel, if you want to flip back there, if you can't find it, don't worry. I'll just read it for you, okay? But you should be able to find it, just to let you know. Ezekiel chapter 16 was written after the exile in Babylon. In chapter 16, the Lord gives this graphic picture of Israel's beginnings. Ezekiel chapter 16, I'll start at verse 1. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. That's what you brought to me, Jerusalem. That's what you brought to me, Israel. You brought your abominations. Make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. What did that mean? You know these nations that are considered your enemies now, you know, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, that's where you're from. Jerusalem was originally a Canaanite city. Israel was populated by the Amorites, the Hittites. The Israelites lived in a land that was not theirs. He says, that's where you come from. That's where you were born. That's where your birth, and on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. Basically, you're abandoned. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things, for you to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. You were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Israel, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget where you came from. You had an abominable past. You came out of your abominations. You came from idolatry. You know, even Abraham, the father of Israel, right? The great father of Israel came from an idolatrous nation. Israel, don't forget where I took you from. The nation of Israel wasn't some kind of elite nation. They were like the castaways, the refuse of the earth. They were poor. They were abandoned. They had no mercy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8, it says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But listen to this. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And that's what you need to keep in mind as we start to work our way through these titles. Each of these titles are expressions of honor, but they're also expressions of God's compassion and mercy and love to those who are undeserving, those who are undeserving. Let's look at these titles that were given to Israel and now in the New Testament also given to the church. Look at these titles. First of all, there's the chosen race. What is the chosen race? This is language that was taken from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 43 and verse 20 calls Israel my chosen people. In Isaiah 44 and verse 1, God says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. And the surrounding context of Isaiah in that section demonstrates that God is Israel's Savior who will bring them out of exile. If you want to take a look at it over in Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah 43 gives us the context of these statements of Israel being this chosen nation and speaks about God as the Savior who will bring them back. Even out of exile, the Lord will bring them back. Isaiah chapter 43, take a look at verse 1. It says, but now thus says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I'm the God who saves you. And God promises that even though the nation would be scattered, that they would eventually come back. Look down at verse 5. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And it's a clear picture of the Lord, who is the Savior, bringing Israel back to their land for the glory of God's name. He made them, he called them, he rescued them. And all glory goes back to him. All glory goes back to the Lord. And that's the type of phrase that's picked up in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we too are a chosen generation. The word for chosen in 1 Peter is the word eklektos, also translated as elect. This is something that God did apart from and outside of you, that God elected you. And there was no campaign for your election. And if you're a believer today, this is something that God determined from the foundation of the earth. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 says, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Amazing. An unearned, undeserved grace of God. But not only are we this chosen people, the chosen generation, we're also a royal priesthood, which comes from another passage that demonstrates that God was the Savior. If you want to flip back to Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19, what we find here is that God is designating the Hebrew people as a new nation or a new kingdom, but they're to be a kingdom of priests. Take a look at Exodus chapter 19. We'll start at verse 3 just for the context here. Exodus chapter 19, starting at verse 3. It says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. And again, here God is being demonstrated as being the Savior. He says, Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So here we have Israel, who was redeemed and purchased by God from Egypt by mighty deliverance. And now God is going to designate them for himself as this royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. And this doesn't mean that everybody was to be a priest. And again, this aspect about being a kingdom of priests is found in verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. This doesn't mean that every individual was to be a priest, but as we already studied earlier, that the priesthood only came from Aaron and his sons. It was reserved for a specific group of people. But the nation as a whole, collectively, was to be a kind of priest for the rest of the nations of the earth. You know, a priest had the responsibility of representing the people before God, and that's what Aaron and his sons did for the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel collectively had that kind of responsibility for the rest of the world. And God made it clear that the whole earth belongs to me, but Israel is going to serve before me as my covenant nation. And I'm going to deal with the other nations through this nation. And if the other nations are to be heard, it's going to be through them. And that was the privilege that Israel had among all the nations of the earth. That if you wanted God to hear you, you wanted to be heard by God, you went through Israel. They were the royal priesthood serving underneath the king of all the earth. And beloved, that responsibility today is given to the church. The church has that responsibility. Revelation 1 verse 6 says, He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. As we already covered in 1 Peter, there are sacrifices that are only received by God through the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And it's through the church that that happens. Do you understand that the kind of privilege? Do you understand the kind of privilege that's been given to you as the body of Jesus Christ? I mean, there's all kinds of prayers being offered up today, aren't there? You know, God bless this nation, God bless that nation, God bless America. There was a U.S. congressman who ended his prayer with the words, Amen and a woman. What in the world is that? What in the world? Who are you talking to? Amen and a woman? And then there's all kinds of various worship that's being offered up. Like there's the inaugural prayer that was offered in the name of our collective faith. What does that even mean? In the name of our collective faith? I mean, who is collective faith? Can somebody tell me? In the name of our collective faith? Our faith can't hear and answer prayers. But now you're going to pray in the name of our collective faith. What does that even mean? We have no collective faith. And all kinds of words are being tossed around, but guess who God is listening to? God is listening to the church. God listens to the church. That's our privilege before God, that we are heard by our God. That's why we're commanded to pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that prayers, petitions, thanksgiving would be made on behalf of all men. Why? Because not all men are heard by God. So we as the church are to bring up prayers, petitions for all men. In verse 2, it says, For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Pray for your leaders because your leaders aren't being heard. You as the church need to pray for them. Pray for the nation. Pray for the leaders. Pray for the kings, those who are in authority. Pray on behalf of all men. That is the privilege of the church. But sadly, many give up that privilege, don't understand the great role that we have within the world today. We're also said to be a holy nation. Again, from Exodus chapter 19, where God sets the nation of Israel apart for himself. Holiness carries this idea of separation, and the nation was set apart for God to represent God on the earth. And that's the role that's given to the church in this age as well. And again, it's his abundant mercy that designates us as holy. I mean, think about that. I mean, if there's any word that may not rightly characterize you, it might be the word holy. You know, I don't really walk around saying, I'm just so holy, you know, and you are so holy. It's just like, doesn't like readily roll off the tongue, you know. Hello, Mr. Holy speaking, right? It's not one of those words that you can just readily apply to yourself. But according to Scripture, God says that is the word that fits you because that's who I've called you to be. You are holy. It's actually one of Paul's favorite ways to greet Christians. He calls them saints, holy ones. That's what he calls us, holy ones. And believe me, that has nothing to do with you. I know some of you, okay? One of the most immature churches in the Bible is the Church of Corinth. I think many of us could agree with that. You know, just divided. They're falling into sin this way and that way. First words off your tongue might not be holy Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writes to these Corinthians and says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. If you've called upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says you are a saint. You know, you've never been inducted. You don't have your face on stained glass somewhere in some church. But the Bible says you are a saint. You are a saint because that is your calling. You've been called by the Holy One, and he's designated you as holy unto himself. And it's really like another way to talk about us being justified. It's like the one word designation of those who have been justified, declared holy in the sight of God by faith. That's us. We're holy. And that's why it's such a tragedy for those who have been called to be holy that we would not live as those who are holy, right? And in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that, you know, you are to be holy for he is holy. You know, you've been called to be holy. You're supposed to be act holy. You're supposed to live as holy. And such a tragedy when those who are called to represent Christ in the church live lives that are shameful and bring the gospel into reproach. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine like lights in the world. You appear as lights in the world. We're to live as holy, but God has designated us as a holy nation. And fourthly and finally, we're to be people for God's own possession. We are a people of God's own possession. And Scripture tells us that the entire world belongs to God. In Psalm 24 and verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's, all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. God possesses the entire earth. But there's a special relationship that God maintained with his people Israel in the Old Testament. We're all children of God by creation, the Bible lets us know. In Acts chapter 17, we looked at that last week, that we are his children. You know, by creation, we're all children of God. But there's a special relationship that God has with those who are related to him by covenant. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, it speaks about Israel and says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. A better translation would be, you only have I known. He uses the word for to know. You only have I known. I have a special relationship with you out of all the nations of the earth. And until the church was born, that could be said of Israel. And after the church was born, that could be said of us. That you are who I know. I have a special relationship with you, the church. You are my possession. Nobody else has that special designation outside of the church today. And that's an incredible privilege that we have as the church to be God's special possession. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. You know, when we hear those words, you know, that God loves you, you know, it doesn't hit us the way that it really should because we just think we're so lovable. But for God to love us, to set his affection on us, should blow us away. I mean, the question should be why? Why? Why does the Lord love me? Why did he set his affection upon me? It's because he chose to. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, that Christ died for us. Amen. The love of God is demonstrated in the cross, and that should devastate us. It places us, all of us, who've been bought by the blood of the Lamb in the same category. That we are humbled, right? We are humbled because we've received his mercy. Had nothing to do with us, everything to do with him. Humbled before the grace and the mercy of God. And just by way of application, in the last year was really fueled by the fires of division within the church. The death of George Floyd and the riots that followed after that led to all sorts of discussions on race and justice and what the proper application of the gospel is. But the scriptures are clear that there's only one human race. In Acts 17, verse 26, it says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. From one man, all men came. That's naturally. But you know what? Spiritually, there are two races. Two races. There's those who believe in Jesus Christ, who are part of the chosen race. And then there's everybody else. We are part of a chosen race. It actually uses the word for race is a genos, where we get our word genealogy from. It's a family, an offspring. We're part of a chosen race, a chosen group of people. That's who I belong to. I'm a part of a chosen race. You know, I wish they had that on, like, you know, the applications and stuff. I'm part of the chosen race, you know? That's me. But we're all part of this kingdom. We're part of the same nation, part of the same people. We may come from different backgrounds, different cultures. We may have different levels of education, different shades of color. But we are all, if we're believers, from the same chosen race. We're all from the same family. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he says, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And the most important thing about me is who I am in Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's the most important thing about you, is who you are in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's my mostly prized identification. I'm not denying that God determined my appointed times, my boundaries, my habitation. You know, God appointed that I would be black and American, Jamaican, from upstate New York. I'm a Lawson. But my most prized identification is that I am a Christian. That is my most prized identification. And one historian says this about the early martyrs, that they would readily apply to all questions about them with the short but comprehensive answer, I am a Christian. Again and again, they adhered to this brief profession of faith. The question was repeated, who are you? And they replied, I already said that I'm a Christian. And he who says that has thereby named his country, his family, his profession, and all things else beside. That is my most important identification. I am a Christian. I identify myself with Jesus Christ. And if you're guilty of racism, bigotry, prejudice, any kind of discrimination, it's not just because, oh, this is the environment that I was raised in, and that's how I was brought up. You are guilty of sinning against God and sinning against your brothers in Jesus Christ. And how can anybody be arrogant when he places himself besides the cross? How can you look at anybody and say that, well, God has chosen you, but I don't? I mean, what in the world is that? Those of us who've been chosen by God, how would we not readily receive anybody else who's been chosen by God? We should be the most humble people on the planet because we're all equally humbled by the cross and we're all equally exalted in our union with Jesus Christ. We've been given these prestigious titles. We also have a prestigious task. Look at verse 9 again, back in 1 Peter chapter 2 again. Next points will go quickly. Don't worry about it. Verse 9. We have a prestigious task. Look at the prestigious task of the church. Second part of verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What's our task? It's to proclaim his excellencies. to proclaim, ex angelo. It's to proclaim out, to tell out, to make widely known. Our corporate task is to speak about the excellencies of our King. That word excellencies was used to speak of the inherent nature of somebody or of a great achievement. And while we proclaim the nature of our God in the context here, we're proclaiming his mighty works, his salvation, his wonderful deeds. In Psalm 107, verse 2, it says, let the redeemed of the Lord do what? Say so. Open your mouth and tell somebody, right? You've been redeemed. Open your mouth and tell it. Whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. We're to speak out about the great mercy that we've received from this God. Is that hard to do? Is that hard to do? I mean, are you telling me that you've been saved from stumbling into darkness, from the penalty of your disobedience, from being a child of wrath, and then you were chosen, that you were made into this royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession? You've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, and now you have nothing to say? Like, really? Really? Do you understand the task that you've been called to? And really, I really believe that evangelism is nothing less than just praising God. Let me tell you about my great God. Let me tell you about what he's done. I mean, it's just proclaiming the excellencies of our great God. That is evangelism. You've been called in order that you might proclaim. It's a purpose clause. You've been called with a purpose. You've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is a metaphor for salvation. The calling that's spoken of here is not just the general call to salvation. It's the effectual call. In Matthew 22, verse 14, it says, many are called. That's a general call. Many receive the word of the gospel, but few are chosen. And that's really the effectual call that's spoken about there. There's an effectual call that takes place. In Galatians 1:15, Paul says that when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. That when God called me, when I heard the call of God, that he was pleased to reveal his son in me. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it says, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you receive the call from God, it's like you get up. It's the illustration would be like Lazarus. When he hears the call from Jesus Christ, he has no other choice but to get up. I mean, that's what you do when you hear the call of God. It's like, I respond to that call. You know, I may hear many people sharing the gospel, but when internally God calls me, draws me to himself, I have no choice but to come. And I come willingly because of God who has transformed my heart. That's the idea of the call that's given here. And we're transferred into this kingdom of light. Colossians 1:12 says, we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And that's our task. I'm now going to speak the words of God, to proclaim the excellencies of my God, praising God publicly, telling other people about what my God has done. That is what God has called you to do as the church. And finally, we have this prestigious transformation of the church, the prestigious transformation of the church. How are we transformed? Look at verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And there's a lot to dig into here, because what does Peter mean when he says you were not a people and you did not receive mercy? What does he mean by that? And this, in part, is a quotation. If you can, some of your Bibles will have it in all caps. This is a quotation from the book of Hosea, which was written to Israel. And what does that mean in its original context? And what does this mean for the nation of Israel? We've been talking about how the church has received these titles that were given to Israel. Well, what does that now say about Israel? Those are great questions, and we'll get to them next week. And I'm looking forward to jumping into that with all you guys, but I don't want you to miss the point. Don't want you to miss this point, that what we're talking about is receiving mercy. Receiving mercy. All of this that we've been talking about is contained underneath this umbrella of receiving the mercy of God. These titles I've received by the mercy of God. The task that I've received is by the mercy of God. The transformation that I've received, that I was once not a people, but now I am, that is by the mercy of God. You were once not a people, you did not receive mercy, but now you are a people and you have received mercy. And all of this goes back to the mercy of God. Do you praise God for his mercy? the mercy that he's had upon you. And if you are a believer today, it's because you are a recipient of divine mercy. Divine mercy. Augustus Toplady was born in 1740, died in 1778 at the age of 37. As a first-year college student, he heard a sermon and he was converted. And by his own testimony, he said it was during that sermon he received his effectual call from God. I heard the voice of God in the gospel presentation. Toplady was convinced that apart from Christ, it's not that we simply won't become better people. He says, no, we're headed for the wrath of God without Christ. And unless Christ washes us with his precious blood and gives us his righteousness, we die, we die, we die. And in 1763, Toplady was new in his pastorate, not long out of college. And it was in that year that he wrote what is probably his most famous hymn. And these are the words, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That is the kind of condition that we come to Jesus Christ in. We come to him seeking for nothing but mercy. Father, can you just have pity on me? I come before you naked, helpless. I have nothing. I'll come to you for dress, to wash me, to cleanse me, to receive me. Would you hide me? Hide me from the wrath to come, which is what he's talking about. Rock of ages, cleft for me, that as you, Father, cleft out a place in the rock to hide Moses from your divine glory, Father, would you make a place for me that I can hide? Because I know that if I stand before you in my sinful condition, that I will not last. I need to be found in you. Hide me in yourself. That's what we come to God for. Father, hide me, protect me. Have pity on me. Have mercy. I'm helpless. And I pray that everybody understands the kind of condition that we come before the Lord in, and that everybody here has come to the Lord to receive that mercy, begging, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. Father, your word is rich. Father, your word is powerful. Your word is convicting. It's challenging. It tells us about who we are. It reveals to us the glories of our Savior. And Father, we pray that you would help us to proclaim the excellencies of our great God, the one who has worked wonders in our life. Father, I pray that we would proclaim your excellencies, that we would be quick to share with others what you have done. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God. Help us to proclaim you. And Father, I pray that you would, even now, Lord, as we prepare for communion, Lord, that you would remind us once again of just how weak and sinful and needy we are. We come before you broken, and it's those who are meek who receive your mercy. Now, Father, we pray that you would hear our prayers and help us to reflect on you, your greatness, your goodness. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.